So, chapter 3, what are the two parts to chapter 3? What's the first part, 1 through 7? What's that about? The altar erected and sacrifices are offered on it. That's right. When we say the altar is erected, I thought they had an altar way back in the time of Moses. Is this a new one? Additional one? What? It's a redo. That's right. What happened to that one?
It was destroyed.
Anybody remember what year it was destroyed and by whom? 586. By who? Nebuchadnezzar and his army, the Babylonians. That's right. And so what year are we looking at here, approximately? 536, 50 years later. That'll be significant a little bit later down in our text. Okay, so they come back, they return to their homeland by the edict of a king, a Persian king. Who?
Cyrus,
that's right. And so they've returned to their homeland, and they've gathered now in Jerusalem, and they've erected the altar, and they're going to offer sacrifices on it. Now, look at verse 2 and in verse 4, some significant phrases, and this, as author mentioned in his prayer, is a really good lesson for us. When they went to worship God, there's a requirement, there's a rule, there's a standard they follow. What is it stated in verse 2 and in verse 4? According to the law of Moses. In verse 2, it says, as it is written. As it is written. Now, in order to worship as it is written, what is requisite to that? Knowing what's written, right? And so that then says something about their teachers, about those who are supposed to know what's written. I don't know that everybody had a copy of the law. They didn't. And so those who were supposed to be leading their worship should know that, as it is written. And that's still the work of those who teach. Timothy was a preacher in Ephesus, and that's emphasized in the letter to Timothy. And that's what those of us who teach need to be doing, finding out what's written so we can teach that, for people to follow that. And so when we talk about our worship today, why don't we have mechanical instrumental music? No authority. That's an exact true answer. How do you know we have no authority? What? It is not written. There it is. What is written is that they sang. They used vocal music in the early church. That's right. And so if you worship today as it is written, you won't have guitars and pianos. You won't have incense, and you won't have beads, and you won't have special garments, and you won't have a lot of things that you see in churches today. Why? Is it because it's Church of Christ, the tradition? No. Here's the answer right here. We don't follow the law they followed, or we'd have an altar and offer all animal sacrifices. But the law we live under, the law of Christ, also has a pattern for worship. Now, note also when it talks about this in verse 2, as it is written in the law of Moses, what rank or dignity or what does that say about how they viewed the law of Moses? What status did that it seem like they gave it? What? Highly esteemed? That's exact, sir? It's right from God. It's the Word of God. So, now why is that important to me? Why do I care whether or not what Moses wrote is from God? How important is that? That's true. They didn't make up their own statutes. What is it Moses wrote that is so critical to you and me? I don't live under the law of Moses. Okay, that's a good point. He wrote about the promise to Abraham concerning Christ. Go back further. Who are you?
Creation.
Created by the hand of God in His image. How do you know?
Moses
wrote it. That's fundamental, folks. He wrote the first five books of your Bible. What is marriage about? What is sin? Where did this nation of Israel come from? This promise that Linda just talked about. Moses wrote about all of that. And they esteem what Moses wrote as a pattern for life, for worship. Now note what he's called in verse 2. What is he called in verse 2? Man of God. When we use the term man of God today, we talk about a godly person, right? That's not what they meant in the Old Testament. He was that. But they used that term of a prophet. And so, the bus, man of God, that's the vehicle. But what passenger gets off? In the Old Testament, the passenger that got off was prophet. One that God spoke through. Look at a couple of passages with me. First of all, look at Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 1. This is the first time you'll find this phrase, reference to Moses. Chapter 33, verse 1, and it looks way into the future as to the nation of Israel and what would happen to them. Now, this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. It's fine for a godly man to say, well, I hope good things happen to the nation. But it's another thing for a man to say, here's what's going to happen because God is guiding my pen. That's a different thing. And Moses, the man of God, blessed the nation, the prophet. Look over in 1 Kings 12, 22. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 22. This verse and the next one is just a couple examples that substantiate what I've just told you about how they use the term man of God. Verse 22, the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. So that's the idea, that's what a prophet is. He's God's spokesman. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 6. He said to him, behold, now there is a man of God in this city, that's Samuel, and the man is held in honor. Well, that's fine, you hold a godly man in honor, but there's more. Why is he held in honor? Read the next phrase. All that he says surely comes true. And when Moses talked about the test of a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, that was one of the tests. Does what he say come true? So, when we're looking here at Ezra chapter 3, we see Ezra in the 500s testifying, and the nation testifying, the Jewish nation testifying to how Moses was regarded. And when did Moses live? About 1500. So that's 1,000 years earlier. And he's highly regarded. He's treated as a prophet. Now, we have another question on your sheet, number 4. Where is it written? That should be verse 2 instead of verse 3, and I guess you figured that out. That they must offer their offerings on the altar at the place God chose. Where is that written? Did you look at your reference? If you got a reference Bible, it gives you a clue there. Deuteronomy 12. Now here's why I wanted to put that on there. Of the five books that Moses wrote, a lot of times, those who want to attack the Bible, attack those books. But Deuteronomy particularly is often assailed as if Moses didn't write it. One of the reasons sometimes you'll hear, although it's a pretty weak one, is that it records death. But we've already dealt with how that happens, haven't we? How could a book that a man wrote also record his death? Somebody else wrote it. It's a Colophon principle. Another prophet put that on the end. We talked about that in the previous lesson. But here you have Ezra and the nation indicating the book of Deuteronomy is the law of God and a pattern for their life and worship. It's kind of an incidental thing, but it's a valuable lesson as to how Deuteronomy is regarded. Okay, so there's another thing you'll note about this. It says, verse 3, they set the altar on its foundation for. Now you'll note the reason they're worshiping. They were terrified because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, when you think of worship, you think of a mind directed to God to bless Him, to praise Him, to honor Him. That's what worship is. Worship is the idea of worship. And what you're doing in worship is you're declaring the worth, the honor, the dignity, the glory of this being. But did you notice that worship is all so, an appeal for protection, for grace, they feared. So, worship, while it's an expression of reverence, it's also a seeking of favor. And that's not the only place you'll find this. You'll find that in other passages in the Bible. You worship God because He's worthy. You worship God because you need Him. You need His mercy. You need His grace. And that's what you see in this particular passage. So they celebrated the Feast of Booths, that is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance of each day required. The Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, happened in the fall. Go read about it sometimes. They offered in that 1 week over 200 animals. Over 200 animals. 1 week. And so it was a busy, busy week for the priest and caused the people to concentrate upon God, what He'd done for them. And so it was an interesting feast. And you're going to read about that. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated and from everyone who offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid, or had not been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrenians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they've got the altar, now they're going to go about building the temple. So in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, that's the two leaders. What other name is Zerubbabel called in this book? You remember? That's right. It's just bizarre. And then Jeshua, who's called Joshua in Haggai, the son of Josedech, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Go down to verse 10. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. David had set up this part of worship. David was a prophet, and it was authorized, but he had set that up. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." Note they're acknowledging the worthiness. That's what worship is, of God. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But now when you get to verse 12, and so we asked the question number 5, you already answered it. That's 536 B.C. approximately. You'll see a variance in a year or two in various places you go, but 536 B.C. is a good number. And so then it says in verse 12, "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of his house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." So we notice in question number 6 on the lesson sheet, though some rejoiced, some wept. And we ask, why did they weep? Now, I've got references from Haggai and Zechariah. Why do we have references from those two prophets? Same time period. You'll see when we get to chapter 5. That's right. So let's go over to Haggai chapter 2. Go to Haggai chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. And according to verse 3, why did some of them weep? Okay, this temple, they thought at least, would not even begin to approach the glory of the temple of Solomon. I'm not sure how they knew that at this point. It wasn't due to size. Not sure why. Maybe because the materials that had been brought in. Maybe they didn't compare with the materials that were brought in for Solomon's temple. I do not know. But you can see that there is a problem as they look at the temple now that they're supposed to be building. And the one 50 years ago that they had seen, magnificent structure, unequaled, I guess, in the world. And they were discouraged. And some wept. And you see over in Zechariah chapter 4, if you go over to Zechariah chapter 4, in verse 9, well, let's look at verse 10. "For who has despised the day of small things? But these 7 will be glad when they see the plumb line of the hand of Zerubbabel," etc. So, you read back here in Ezra that many people were rejoicing, they'd gotten the work on the way, and here's some older fellas that are weeping. What should older fellas do? A group of people, God's people, what position, what role should older servants of God take? Lead. Were they leading?
No.
No. They weren't leading. They were discouraging others. Sometimes older people who ought to be leading in attitude, conduct, are actually discouraging others. It's good that the younger men went ahead with the work, at least at this point. What a lesson to all those of you who are older. When I get there, well, I can think about that too. But here's some people who've got a problem with their throat, clearing their throat here tonight. But Okay, so it's a good lesson, as Arthur talked about it in his prayer, to those of us who are older, to think about our attitude toward the work of God. And as people look at us, are they encouraged or discouraged? Do we always look on the negative? Are we always looking back of years past instead of looking what's before us, at the work that needs to be done today? Yes, Rod? Okay.
I took it as a reflection on the fact that the only reason they're having to rebuild the temple, the only reason they're taking it in the first place is because they rejected God. And I don't know, I guess I thought it was more of a God was good to us back then, and we ruled it, not God. But reading love and not the text and doing that.
That would be great if that was their attitude, but Haggai and Zechariah indicate something else. That they're looking at it and, well, this doesn't begin to compare with the other temple. This thing, nothing. That would be a good attitude, you know. We're here because of our own shame. And you see that kind of thing in Ezra's prayer, which we'll talk about in chapter 9. And that's a good point that Rod makes. But if Haggai and Zechariah are pointing to the reason for this, then it is not a commendable thing. But that's a good observation, and that would be a commendable thing if they're weeping because, look, we're in this mess because of our sins. All right, let's look at chapter 4. First thing we ask you to do is to review your synopsis. And so what is chapter 4 about now? Very good. They received opposition and got discouraged and the work stopped. Chapter 4 is about that opposition and how it affected this project of building the temple. So let's begin to read that. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin we mentioned in an earlier class, or the focus, talked about that, and we talk about the list in chapter 2, but we also know that that people from the other 10 tribes also, some at least, returned, and there was a remnant evidently of the 10 tribes in the land who still served God. But nevertheless, the focus on Judah and Benjamin. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, doesn't this sound good? Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. So what is their appeal? To allow us to work with you and build with you? And thank God. Isn't that great? But the response was, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will get together, build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. How do you reckon it made them feel? Yeah. When they said, we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Syria, who brought us up here. Hold your finger at Ezra 4 and go back to 2 Kings 17. This is when Assyria came against the northern kingdom. Under Shalmaneser V, king of Assyria, verse 3. conquered the northern kingdom, or Ephraim, sometimes called, and took the people captive, verse 23. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Now note verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon. Doesn't say a Shalmaneser. Ezra tells you it's Esarhaddon. So there's a gap of time. The captivity, the northern kingdom, was 722. Esarhaddon didn't begin to reign until 681. There's a span of maybe 40 years in here, 39 years, somewhere in there. But then he says, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So people they had conquered in other places, and this was the practice of these kings. Now they took those people and put them in Samaria. They're not Israelites. They're heathen. They've got a different race, a different lineage. And so they didn't know the religion of the land. And so they appealed to the king of Assyria, verse 27. Send a priest over here to teach us the custom of the god of the land. You can see the heathen concept. As if a god is tied to a land. But he comes, and the result was down in verse 32. So they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. If you take people, put them in some land where there's already some people there, and they start living together and interacting, what's naturally going to happen? They're going to intermarry. And in this case, they're going to take on the other religions. So now you've got a people with a mixed lineage. Some had some Jewish lineage, the ones that were left in the land, a remnant there. Have some Jewish blood, but now they intermarry, so their children and their grandchildren and so forth. Or a mixed race. And while there's some acknowledgement of the God of Israel, it's a mixed religion. Where did they live? What is this land?
Samaria.
I wonder what you'd call those kind of people. Samaritans. Here's the origin of what you're reading about in the New Testament. These people called the Samaritans. This is it. And so that was in 722 in the captivity, and then Esarhaddon brought these people and colonized the land, and they intermarried, and they mixed their religion. And now we've come down to 536, and they say, hey, we worship the same God you do. Let us build with you. They said, nope. Is that bigotry? Is that being narrow-minded? Is that being hateful?
Being smart?
It's showing allegiance to God and the law of Moses and what is written. But they didn't like it. And enmity, if not born, was stirred up. An enmity that existed for the next several centuries into the time period of the New Testament, so that Jews and Samaritans had no dealings. Where that enmity began, this is part of it right here. And so we talk about the value of studying the Old Testament. You read about the Jews and the Samaritans, and how the Samaritans didn't even want the Jews passing through their territory in the New Testament. Don't even come through here. Think like that. Where did people get that way back there? Now, would people do that today? Are there groups today who say, Let us build with you. We worship the same God. Oh, yes. You ever heard of the Ministerial Alliance? Bunch of preachers get together. Maybe a rabbi in there. Maybe a Catholic priest. Bunch of preachers. Let's get together and do good things in the community. After all, we all worship the same God. And some guy said, no, I can't do that. I can't be a part of that. Well, what is wrong with that guy? Who does he think he is? You reckon there's any enmity or bitterness stirred up? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. What you're reading about in Ezra 4 is just as current today as it was then. It's just played out on a little different stage. What a great lesson here for us to be true to the religion of our God. Not just, oh, we worship the same God. Not that. There's a pattern. And that pattern in this particular case involves some things like lineage, priesthood, a way of worship, a place of worship, purity in worship, no mixture with heathen religion. They said, no, you don't have any part in this. You have a comment, John?
That's looking forward to the response and what happens in
the rest. Ezra, of course, is writing this later. And so whether he's writing this in view of what happened here or also in view of something that was behind it, I don't know that. But it's very possible that if he writes this later, he's identifying who these people really were. When they came to him, did they come to him looking like enemies? No.
But were they?
They were.
Yeah, but were they sincere in asking to help to build? And Judah said no because of what they represented, or they recognized?
I don't know much about their motives, except that as soon as they were rebuffed, they set out to do everything they could to destroy them. It doesn't sound like they had a very good heart in the outset. But regardless of what their motives were, the fact is, these leaders had enough knowledge of God and respect for God to say, you can't have a part in this. And they did. If they weren't enemies then, they certainly became enemies. And so, yes. Good point. Same thing under Nehemiah. We'll see that when we study the book. The ladies are studying Nehemiah in the ladies' class right now. If you want to be part of a good class, you can join that on Wednesday morning, 10 o'clock. But that's right. That's based in the book of Nehemiah as well, later. So we need to be alert to that. And so Paul wouldn't have joined with the Pharisees or the Sadducees and ignored the things that they taught that were contrary to the will of God, just so they could say, well, we all worship the same God. They would not have done that. And so, some good lessons for us here in these Old Testament passages. I hear someone say something? Okay. So it says, verse 4, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. So we just answered question 2. When the people got discouraged, what happened? Well, they ceased building. They quit building. That's what happens when people get discouraged. This word discouraged means to lose heart. And they lost heart. And they quit building. It's a powerful tool of the devil. An important thing to observe here were these people, that they were, shame on them for getting discouraged first, but were the people who discouraged them to be blamed. Look, hold your finger here and go back to the book of Numbers chapter 32. They've come to the border of the promised land. Reuben, Gad, half-tribe Manasseh say, it's good land over here on this side of the river. We'll just settle over here. And Moses thought what they were saying is, we're not going to go to war with you to root out the people on the other side of the river. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 6, Moses said to the sons of Gad, to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? And why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? Did Reuben and Gad say, y'all shouldn't go? We're going to stand in your way? No. He said, y'all go ahead, dude. We're going to stay home and watch the ball game. Y'all go right ahead. We've got a camping trip planned. Y'all go ahead. This is really a good land here. I want to get my garden going. I want to take care of my sheep. Of course, Moses misunderstood, but the point was that their idea. But had they been doing that, whether they intended to discourage or not, Moses said, you are discouraging the people. You don't have to intend to discourage. Your conduct affects others. And so he said, this is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land. They discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. Know what happened again? They discouraged them, so they didn't do it. Note verse 10. So the Lord's anger burned in that day. They paid for it for the next 38 years. I started off tonight saying it's encouraging to see you here. It is. And people sometimes don't assemble and say, oh, I don't want to discourage others. But we're a team. We're in this together. Like it or not, intend or not, your conduct either encourages or discourages others. Now, if they get discouraged, they've got a problem. That doesn't exempt them. But is it a serious thing to think about? Does my conduct and my attitude discourage others from building? Isn't that something to think about? In any case, these people were discouraged. They didn't build. And then the people of the land hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, who reigned to 530 until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and he began to reign in 521. If you go down to verse 24, then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, at 520. So they were built, laying the foundation in what year? 536, and they didn't start again till when? 520. How many years that they just lay there in ruins? 16 years, approximately. 16 years. Walk over the rubble. Temple been destroyed. Walls are in a mess. Just get to where you can ignore it. We get callous. 16 years. Now the section from verse 6 through 23, Ezra diverts and then traces opposition against their efforts all the way down. So it's not in chronological. Some of the stuff in here took place after the rest of the book of Ezra. But what he's, and I gave you the data on that down in number 3, and you can look at that if you wish. And so like, Cyrus, 539 to 530. Ahasuerus, 486. That's Xerxes, 464. And Artaxerxes, 464 to 423. And then Darius, 521 to 486. And those names are mentioned in this section. And that kind of gives you a time frame. And then there's another indication that it goes past the time of Ezra, because in verse 12, 13, and 16 in this letter, they talked about the walls. They're building the walls. No, they weren't building the walls in the time of Ezra. That's in the time of Nehemiah. So what Ezra does now, he's mentioned the opposition. He's going to pick back up in verse, right at the end of the chapter here in verse 24. But he said, now let me trace this opposition all the way down through these period of these people that faced throughout this time period. Okay. There's one other verse I wanted to tie into this business of Samaritans before I leave chapter 4. Look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 8. You'll see that Isaiah is talking about the reign of Ahaz. And Ahaz reigned from 535 to 515, 735 to 715. And he tells during that period of that king's reign, and you see that's what he's talking about back up here in verse 1. He makes a statement that Ahaz is afraid of Ephraim. But he says, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it will no longer be a people. That's the northern kingdom, Ephraim. 65 years from the time of Ahaz will get you into the reign of Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon brought these people over. What happened to Ephraim as a people? Intermarriage is gone. I'm not certain that's what Isaiah is talking about, but it fits. And so anyway, again, a chapter dealing with the Samaritans. Out of time? Okay, Lord willing, we'll pick up to chapter 5 Sunday morning.